A series that that I'm calling Help My Unbelief. And it's all based on kind of Mark 9:24, not on this story per se, but this has always been a passage that has intrigued me because it's a man that comes to Jesus and he has his son that's demon possessed, and Jesus, you know, he asks Jesus to do something, Jared, and Jesus says anything is possible for if you believe, and he makes this incredible statement. He says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. How many know that as Christians, you know, we have that point that we have that saving faith in Christ, that we turn our lives over to Christ, and he comes in and he washes us clean, and we're Christians and we're saved, and we can walk in that. But how many know that sometimes still levels of unbelief can hold us back from what God desires to do in our lives? And last week we talked about how that that our unbelief can get in the way, and what how do we help? How do we overcome unbelief? Well, this week I want to take it a step further. You know, unbelief is something that we face at all of us will face it at some level. No matter how seasoned of a holy saint of God we are, we're going to have those moments that we struggle with our belief. And things in life can come along that we face that kind of pushes us back and causes us difficulty. And that's why this series, I really want to take a look at some of those things and some of the things that feed our unbelief and hinder our faith, and in so doing weakens our relationship with Christ. And to me, I think one of the weapons that the enemy loves to use to give us difficulty during those times that he uses against us, kind of worm a little bit of unbelief in, is shame. You know, ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, shame has been part of the human experience. You know, before sin, Adam and Eve had this perfect existence in a perfect garden, and everything was in place. And you ever thought about how nice it'd be just not to have to worry, right? To get up and to step out and to walk in this perfect garden with perfect peace. You didn't have to worry about some animal jumping on you or anything like that. They had this perfect existence, and they would just get up in the morning, stretch, go over and pick breakfast. And there wasn't this conversation of, how was your day yesterday? It was just like the day before. It was great. But we don't have that existence anymore, because after the first sin came in, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, there was this thing that came in called shame. If you remember, after they had sinned, they covered themselves. They went and hid. And when God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and spent time with them, he looked for them and he found them. What was the thing that was said? He said, what were you? And they said, well, we were ashamed. And we hid. See, ever since that time, the enemy has used shame to hold us back from what God has for us. And as a pastor, I've met many times with Christian after Christian that the one thing that seems to hold them back and to keep them tied down with a debilitating level of unbelief at times is shame. You run across people that, well, I would, but, and they refer back to some event in their life. See, Satan's attack usually goes something like this. Because if you've spent any time on this earth at all, if you walked at all, you're going to do something at some point that you're not proud of. You're going to do something that you're ashamed of. You're going to face shame and difficulty. The question is, what are you going to let that feed that unbelief, or are you going to overcome it? But what the enemy likes to do is first we experience this intense pain or difficulty in our lives when we have a failure on our part. Maybe it's something we've done, or maybe it's something that was done to us, and it's who we are as a person, so we experience shame. We think that somehow that's who we are because we failed. And finally, our feeling of shame traps us into thinking that we can never fully recover from it, that in fact we don't even deserve to recover from it. That's the way enemy works. If you've experienced something like that, you're not the only one. That's what I said time and time again, is the enemy uses the same tools and the same tricks over and over and over again. He just recycles them, repackages it, calls it a different name, and uses it on somebody else, and then we end up in those difficulties and we face those things. So if you're here this morning and you're experiencing some kind of shame for something in the past, you're not the only one. Join the club. We all have those moments. But here's the point. When our past pain becomes our present identity, the shame cycle has claimed yet another victim in its trap of unbelief. That's what the enemy likes to do. You know, even one of Jesus' closest followers was not immune to this attack. Luke 22, 31 through 32, which is a story I'm mainly going to focus on today. Jesus was talking and he said this. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now this happened right in the midst of a dispute among the disciples. I mean, right about that time, Jesus was at the Last Supper, and they're having this little dispute to break out that kind of broke out a couple of times in Scripture, where the disciples were actually arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, you're already part of the inner circle, right? You're already hanging out with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yeah, just like this, people do, this dispute breaks out. You know, well, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be seated at his right hand. So this dispute breaks out. And right in the midst of this, Jesus makes this statement to Simon Peter. Now, I don't know. He says it directly to him. I don't know. Perhaps this was something that was said to a point that some of the others overheard it. And so you could almost picture a little bit of pride creeping in, a little bit, oh no, not me. And so what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready to lay it all on the line. Not me. I won't fail you." What did Jesus do? He answered, he says, "Well, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny you know me three times." I'm sure he goes, no way, not going to happen, not me. But yet, we know the story that when later on, when Jesus was arrested and he was taken away and Peter was questioned right there in the courtyard as Jesus was being grilled and cross-examined and all these accusations were being hurled against him. And this one little girl comes up and says, "I know you're one of his disciples." What did he do? On three separate occasions, he said, "I don't even know who you're talking about." Now, can you imagine at the point in that little garden when the rooster finally crowed and the reality creeped in that what Jesus said was right? Can you imagine the amount of shame that all of a sudden he felt on his shoulders? "I was the one that said I would never turn my back on him. I was the one that drew my sword when they came to arrest him. I was the one that was supposed to be strong." And they say, "Jesus said about me that on this rock I'm going to build my church. And I failed." Can you imagine the shame that he must have felt and in the midst of that time? And all of a sudden, I mean, because he had looked Jesus right in the eye and declared his loyalty. "Lord, I will not fail you. Lord, even if they kill you, I will go to you to prison and to death, whatever it is." And he failed. But don't we know that many times our shame comes in a similar way? We make a promise or a declaration of faith. How many of you ever made a promise to God before? Right? Make a promise, "Hey, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." And somehow something comes along and it derails our promise and we get a little off track. And we only fall short of what we really felt at the time we were promising we were going to do. And we fell God and we've embarrassed ourselves. And perhaps you're one of those that boldly declared some things in front of others. And then all of a sudden, you're not such a good example maybe to those that don't believe that you said, "Well, I do this." And all of a sudden you have this very public failure that not only embarrasses you and brings shame to you, but it gives others an excuse for their sin because, well, look, they're no better. And shame can come in. And it can be hard to rebound from those things. And if we're not careful, what the enemy wants to do is he wants to come in and say, see, that's really who you are. You're just this shame. You're not a child of the living God. You're not set free. You're nothing special. You're not an overcomer. You're just a failed, shameful character. And he heaps that on us, and we buy that, and we walk around distraught and down. See, shame convinces us that somehow the very best that we can hope for is that we're tolerated by God enough to squeak into heaven. Sometimes we feel that. But that's not the case. See, the truth is that we're all flawed. We all have those shameful moments. But the ones that excel, the ones that we see in Scripture that really excel for God are the ones that their belief rises to the level that they learn how to overcome shame. I think of King David. David was a man that was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Man chosen to be king. He was the one that was anointed with oil. He was the one that was set aside out from his whole other family. When God was not pleased with one king, he searched the kingdom. He finds this shepherd boy and he says, this is the guy with the heart that I'm looking for. And he anoints him as king. And yet he too had a very shameful fall. He falls into this horribly sinful relationship with Bathsheba. And I can only imagine the shame that he felt. And then what does he do to cover up his sin? Instead of repenting to cover up his sin, what does he do? He has her husband killed. And he thinks that he probably thinks that he's got it covered. He's probably carrying a little bit of shame, but then all of a sudden the prophet Nathan shows up on the scene. And begins to tell the king this story about a man that is a wealthy man and this young man that didn't have much of anything, and how the wealthy man had flocks and herds and all these things. But when a guest came into town, that the wealthy man, instead of killing one of his own lambs to feed the guest, he goes and he takes this poor man's only ewe lamb that he had loved, and he slaughters it. In the midst of that story, David's outraged. I mean, I can just see him almost reaching for his own sword. Who is that person? And he's in outrage. He stands up and declares, this person must be punished. Can you imagine, though, the shame when the prophet Nathan looked right at him and says, David, you are that man. And he felt the shame of it. I can only imagine how he must have felt. Thinking that I'm supposed to be the king. I'm supposed to be the man after God's own heart. I'm supposed to be the man that leads this kingdom in the ways of godliness, and yet I have failed so miserably. But I love David's response to that. I love David's. I mean, it could have destroyed him. Yes, it caused him trouble. But the great thing about David was, how many know that David always had a repentful heart? That he always had a heart that he would go and he would repent. And one of my favorite passages is Psalms 51. And in Psalm 51, this is David's response to what he penned, what he put together, the psalm that he wrote in response to the prophet Nathan explaining his difficulty. Verses 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 1 and 2 says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my sins, all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What a prayer. Then verse 10 and 12, he goes on to say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew, in other words, he lost it, restore, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There's many times in my life when I've felt that I've had something I needed to repent of, some way I've felt God, that I've opened my Bible to Psalms 51 and just read through that and prayed through that. I'm telling you, there's something therapeutic about that when you maybe you've done something in your life that shame, because the enemy loves to pile the shame on. He loves to tell you that that's all you'll ever be, that you'll never overcome this thing that you failed, this time in your life that you did not do the best thing, that you messed up, that you did something horrible, you did something that you're ashamed of. He loves to pile that on. But there's something about when you open up the Word of God and you begin to walk through that and just take it sentence by sentence and pray through it and say, God, Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. That's part of what I'm getting to today, is that it's God's love that overcomes the shame. According to your great compassion for me, because you love me, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And then what does he go on to say? He says, create in me a pure heart. How many know that God has the creative power to take that heart and not only restore it, but create a pure heart? That should be the prayer of all of us. Lord, give us a pure heart. Sustain me, walk with me, help me. See, for many it's difficult to accept that our past is gone. And sometimes it's hard just to leave it there where it belongs. But until we do, we can't make peace with the present or walk into our future with the hope that God intends for us to have. We can't do it. Here's the key. Matter of fact, when I typed this, when I called Kim in, I said, look at this. Look at what the Holy Spirit just gave me. And I think this is key. Once we let go of our unchangeable past, we can embrace our changeable future. We get so caught up, and we let the enemy crawl on our shoulders and heap the shame on for all the things in the past that we can't do anything to change anyway. It's unchangeable. It's already done. It's already written down. It's already in stone. But what we can change is what we do from this moment forward. And when we can let go of that, then we can embrace the things we can change. We can walk in it. We can stand up. We can wake up in the morning and say, by the grace of God, today is going to be different than yesterday was. And tomorrow's going to be different than that day, and I'm going to continue to walk. I can't do anything about that, but I can do something about that. And the things that I can't change, he can do something about it. And we'll always remember what happened, but what we need to do is we need to believe that we are not what happened. We are who God says we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who's God say we are? He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, when we reject what our shame says about us, we can finally hear what God says about us. It's the shame that blocks that, which brings me to the point I've been wanting to get to all morning. God's love honors. God's love is the antidote for the shame that the enemy wants to heap upon us. See, one of the best ways we can honor God is to fully embrace what Jesus' sacrifice has purchased for us. It purchased for us his grace and his forgiveness. See, when God said the meek will inherit the earth, he wasn't intending for a bunch of Christians to be walking around with shamefully low self-esteem. That was not his purpose. Hey, I'm going to save these people this so they can walk around. I'm going to make it by the grace of God. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace, but we're not supposed to remain sinners saved by grace. We're supposed to become overcomers. We're supposed to walk in that faith and that authority and know who we are in Christ and stand up and hold our head up and say, I am a child of the living God. I was bought at the highest price of all. I have been set free, and I can overcome. In fact, if we rightly embrace God's love, Isaiah says that God esteems us. Now, this isn't some strange doctrine. Isaiah said it. Isaiah 66:2, he said, Has not my hand made all these things, and so that they came to being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So if we walk with that humility towards God, if we embrace his love, if we embrace His word and we walk in those things, then that's what He is looking for. Just the opposite of what the enemy would tell us. See, the antidote for shame is fully embrace the fact that God loves you. Jesus died for you. He has forgiven you. He took your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalms 103. As a matter of fact, I'm going to get on that just a little bit this morning. You see, He didn't say He cast it as far as the north is from the south, because when you go north, you go south, eventually it ends and it starts becoming the other way. But you go east and west, you can go east for eternity and you can go west for eternity. It doesn't end. In other words, there is no end to how far He'll cast it from you. He also says in Micah 7:19 that He will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Now think about that. Where else on this earth can you take the highest mountain on this planet and plunge it somewhere where it will not even be seen? There will be even no sign of its existence except the depths of the ocean. And then one of my favorites is Isaiah 38:17, where it says He will literally put your sins behind His back. Now, if you do the original language there, that literally means right there between your shoulder blades. You know the spot that you can't reach? What a great picture. In other words, it's back there at that spot that He can't even scratch it if He wants to. And yet we're the ones, you know, here's my point. Don't let shame talk you into trying to find again what God has lost on purpose. God has lost your sin and your shame and those things. He's lost them on purpose. He's cast them on purpose. He's thrown them as far as the east and the west on purpose. He's thrown them in the depths of the sea on purpose. He's put it behind His back on purpose. So why is it we think we got to go pick it up and play with it again? Why should we carry that shame around when it's done? It's taken care of. It's washed away. It's cleansed. You're forgiven. I don't care who you are. Yes, I'm talking to you today. See, the biggest obstacle in most people's way of belief is grasping the idea that God truly loves them enough to send His Son to die for them. You weren't just included as some clause in the contract. He died for you. He forgave you. He loves you. The things that you did, the things that are shameful to you, are washed under the blood of Jesus Christ if you've accepted Him. And they are forgiven and they are gone and should be cast aside and not be worried about. When the enemy tries to come up and say, remember when you just did, wish you ever to say, you know what? God doesn't remember, so I don't think I'm going to remember it either. I told you guys last week that I've been reading a book by Craig Groeschel that's interesting title, The Christian Atheist, and basically it's just talking about unbelief. But he tells a story in the book that I just thought was the coolest story. That he had met with a guy, and I'd actually met with the guy that kind of wanted to talk to him. And he said, I met with him because he was outside the church, and I wanted to make friends with him and get to know him. And he said, so I went with the whole purpose. I wasn't going to approach God. I wasn't going to witness to Him. I was just going to try to be friends with Him and lay that foundation that I could build on from there. And he said, we're sitting down. He said, we're in this place that's kind of a bar-like place. This guy's even ordering drinks in front of me, you know, and he's knocking them back. And he said, I'm just talking to him. He said, I'm just trying to find out about his life and the things that he likes and just get a feel for who this person is. And said, several times during the conversation, the guy would bring up and he would say, don't talk to me about God. I don't want to talk about God. Discussion about God is off the table. And he said, I wasn't even going there. I was just trying to get to know him. He said, several times he'd break it off. And finally, he said, it dawned on me, he really wants to talk about God. Because he's the one that keeps bringing it up. And so finally, the Holy Spirit gave him some incredible insight. I thought this was so good. He said, okay. He said, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And the guy just went off in this whole list of how could anybody believe in a God that judges people? How could anybody believe in a God that would send people to hell? How could anybody believe in a God? And he just went on this whole rant, all the stuff that you hear. And to his shock, Craig Groeschel said this. He said, I don't believe in that God either. "You're the pastor." He said, "I don't believe in that God." He said, "I believe in a God who loves you more than you could ever imagine. A God that wants to take all that stuff and wipe it away and give you a clean start." And he used it as a chance to reach out to a guy. You see, love is not something God does. Love is who God is. And because of who he is, God loves you, period. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not believe, does not love, does not know God, because God is love." God doesn't pick and choose who he loves. He can't, because he is love. You are loved. Every single one of us are loved. Every undeserving one of us is loved, because we're all undeserving, but we're loved. See, this truth changes everything, and it puts shame in its place once we grasp that idea that he does love us, and he's not holding on to these things. He's not holding these things against us. He's not dangling out there, "All see what you are." Once we get a hold of that idea, then we can all of a sudden realize that he does love us. He does care for us. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait till you got cleaned up to give his life for you. He gave his life for you while you were a sinner. He doesn't wait for you to get cleaned up to allow you to come into his presence. He wants you to come into his presence so he can help you get cleaned up. All the time I'm talking to people, "Well, I go to church, but I got some things I got to straighten out first." Don't straighten, just come on. We'll love you like you are, and we'll help you along in the process. And if that wasn't enough to prove his point, Paul later says in chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't know how else he can say it. There is nothing. Nothing you've done, no shame, no nothing can separate you from how much he loves you. See, if God can take away David's shame and restore him to the throne that he was anointed for, he can do the same for you. Just like he restored Peter. I kind of open with that story about Peter. And it's just such an incredible story. Mark 16, verse 7. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's encountered individuals. They've discovered that he's alive, and this whole Easter morning thing has taken place. And I've read through this. For years I read through this passage, and it wasn't just a few years back that this really stood out to me, and I realized what it was saying. What does Jesus say to him? He says, when the angel was there and confronted him, he said this. He said, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, why in the world would the angel say, "Go tell his disciples and Peter"? Peter was still carrying that shame. Peter had distanced himself from the group, in a sense, still carrying that shame, almost as if to say, "They're disciples, I no longer qualify." Peter was carrying that shame. So what did they talk about God's love? What did he say? He said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Be sure that you include Peter. Be sure Peter understands that he's still part of the plan. He hasn't been discarded. He hasn't been kicked aside. He hasn't been rejected. Make sure Peter's there. We all know that later on, is that one day when they come to the shore after another great catch, there's Jesus on the shore, and he's already cooking breakfast. I'm not too fond of fish for breakfast, but that's what was happening. And he pulls Peter aside. I mean, here's Peter that's still carrying that shame. Here's Peter that has rejected Christ. Here's Peter that is having all that difficulty. What does he say to them? When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. That would have been good, right? But he goes on, and Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he asked him for a third time. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I've always thought that is so beautiful, that he denied him three times, and Jesus gives him a chance to tell him three times that he loves him. See, that's the kind of personal God that we serve. He knows your shame. He knows the things that you carry. He knows the things that you're holding on to. If the enemy likes to whisper that you're just this, you're just that, whatever. I'm not going to start listing things this morning. You know what they are, that you're, because if I start listing things, you're going to think I'm talking to you. Well, I am, but I'm not talking about you. But you see, we all carry things that are shameful and that hold us back. But God loves us enough. Jesus loves us enough, and he's personable enough that he knows exactly what you need, and he desires to restore you. He desires to rid you of all that shame and to take that shame away. And the only thing that can take away that shame is understanding the depths of the love of Jesus Christ. That he loves you enough that doesn't matter. He doesn't look at that and say, well, that one's pretty tarnished, but I'll try. All he looks at you, and he just sees love, somebody that he wants, somebody that he desires. I'm going to ask members of our prayer team to find the front real quick if they could. Because I believe this morning that the Lord gave me this message for a reason. I believe that there are some here that for whatever reason you struggle with shame. And this morning my goal is not to shame anybody or put anybody on the spot, because if the truth is known, we all could fall into realms of this. What I'm going to challenge you today is to make that walk, to make that step of faith, to step out and to say, Lord, I am putting this shame to rest now. I understand that you love me enough to take this away, that you will accept me like I am and help me become what I need to be. Now, I can be very quiet. I can have everybody this morning, like I do a lot of times, just bow your heads and just get my attention. But sometimes you need to make that step of faith yourself. Sometimes you need to step out and walk and say, you know what? Enough with that. I'm done with the shame. This is where I put it behind me. I'm going to leave my shame sitting in my seat, and I'm going to come and I'm going to lay it down at the altar of God and be finished with it. That's you today, and you have something that you just, that's just that shame. The enemy keeps nibbling at you, keeps whispering in your ear, keeps telling you that you're just not worth it. Step out. Lay it to rest today. It's what God desires to do, because he loves you. He loves you so much. And I'm telling you this morning, this church loves you. We're not, you know, just like you're not sitting there judging any of these people, I don't care what it is. It's under the blood of Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, that's ancient history. And if it's you and there's just something, well, what will people think? Don't worry about what people think. Just worry about what Jesus thinks. Just come up and let God have it this morning. Anybody else? Anybody else? It's your chance to leave shame behind. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Amen. I don't care if you've got a position in the church or not. The enemy still plays the same games with all of us. Don't miss it. Great God, amen. Sometimes he gives a word for a mass, and sometimes he says, you know, there's some of my people that are hurting, and they need the answer, and he sends the answer. I believe God's working some miracle in some lives this morning. Sing that this morning as a just a sign of what God's done.
Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You are the victor's God. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing.
We thank you for what you've done today. We thank you for the deep work that you're doing in some lives. Lord, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll seal the victory today that was accomplished in these lives. Lord, that you'll finish that work. And Lord, that each one will walk away knowing that that's a finished thing, that it's done, that it's over, that it's laid aside, never be picked up again, that the shame is gone. And Lord, they can walk forward knowing that they have the belief to walk a life of faith unlike anything they've ever known, because now the shame is gone. And Lord, we claim it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. I guess technically this is your official dismissal. I don't know how we transition from this into a cake auction, but yeah. I guess we have the main course, and that's we're just about to auction dessert. I guess that's what we'll say this morning.
Okay, everybody. Ooh, gosh. Okay, we're going to do this cake auction, and this is for the push prayer class. Like they said, pray until something happens. I want to say, before we get started, I want to say a big thank you to Carrie and Paul Sparks for donating that great cake.